Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being kind to us, Lord, infinitely beyond what we deserve. We pray, Lord, that as we come before your word this morning, that you would allow it to do its good work in us, that you would humble and transform and change us. Lord, as we've been studying Habakkuk, we've been looking at what it means to cry out to you, to look at the tragedies of this world and to try to make sense of it in light of who you are. And so, Lord, as we think even about the tragedy in Orlando this last night, 50 dead in a shooting at a gay nightclub, we are again reminded of what it means to really cry out to you. We live in what is supposed to be one of the most modern and progressive countries on earth, and yet we are surrounded by sin and suffering. It's unimaginable to contemplate what the families of the lost are going through even this moment. We pray for grace as they mourn. May you allow the church to be a beacon of light, to demonstrate that you are the only way of hope, the only way of salvation. And Lord, help us to understand you. We may not understand our circumstances. We may not understand all the reasons for suffering. So help us to understand you, your character, your promises, your love. And so be gracious to us this morning, Lord. Open our eyes and soften our hearts to really be transformed by your word. We thank you. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, open them up with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're continuing our study through Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet of God, but one of the things that makes this book unique is rather than simply be a pronouncement from God, some prophecy, it's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God in which we are given great insight into what it means to, in a sense, cry out to God and wait on God in the midst of difficulties, and subsequently to find peace and joy in the Lord. And what makes this an especially appropriate and meaningful study for us is that it addresses this idea. What do we do when life doesn't make sense, and what do we do when life doesn't seem fair? I'm guessing that for more than a few of you, you look around and you wonder why you are suffering and why God isn't doing anything about it, about your pain, and why he isn't answering your prayers, and why does life seem unfair? And really it leads to this question: how can we see the pain and suffering of the world and our own struggles in particular and really trust God? In other words, why should I trust God if he doesn't seem, if it doesn't seem that he's really helping me at all? Now, we know the right thing to say is we should trust God. But let's be honest, it can be difficult. It can be difficult when tragedy strikes to say, all right, God, you know best. It's difficult when you're in pain to say, God, thank you for this. I must need this. It's difficult when you don't know if you can make it through the week to say, I trust that every trial that you have brought into my life is a blessing. It's difficult when you have a struggling marriage or a strained relationship at work or a suffering loved one to say, I have steadfast faith that this is good because you are good. And what makes Habakkuk then such an appropriate study is that he is wrestling with the same things. Remember, he is living in a time when his nation has descended into sin and most around him have abandoned God and are living wicked lives. So he looks around at the sin and suffering of Judah and wonders why God isn't doing anything. He sees Babylon, the new world power, rising on the horizon, bent on destruction, and none of it makes sense. And so at the beginning of the letter, he cries out, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. Right? It's a cry that so many of us have made in one form or another. God, why? God, where are you? God, why don't you do anything? God, why don't you make things right? Now, in the second part of chapter 1, God gives his reply and basically says, I'm not indifferent. In fact, you know the Babylonians? I am raising them up to come and discipline Judah. They're going to lay waste to your nation. Now, this does nothing to answer Habakkuk's questions and nothing to relieve his anguishing soul, because this leaves him with two major questions that we see at the end of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Habakkuk is pointing out that the Babylonians are making sacrifices to their gods, and it seems like they're winning wars and they're destroying people and they're living in luxury. And so he's basically asking, why do the Babylonian gods seem so powerful? And then in verse 17 he asks, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And this question boils down to, God, are you fair and just? After all, the Babylonians are more wicked than Israel, but they are going to come in and judge and conquer. But these two questions about false gods and the fairness of God really boils down to this question: can we trust God? Because if God isn't just and isn't righteous, if he isn't fair and holy, then how can we trust him? How can we put our whole lives in his hands? And if the gods of this world are more active and more powerful and effective, then why should we trust the God of the Bible? And understand, this isn't simply Christian speak. Whether we can trust God is of the utmost importance, because this is life. We are here this morning because we believe that we can trust God. We live every day of our life under the premise that God is trustworthy. And so we must be convinced that we can live by faith. Back to our text, Habakkuk has questions about the fairness of God, about the power of idols, and in verses 2 through 20, we hear God's response. And this is what he says: and the Lord answered, write the vision. By the way, I listened to the audio Bible, the passage I'm speaking from a lot, and when the person does this, he always does a deeper voice for God, which is interesting, right? Because I thought about trying to like write the vision, but I don't know, it just sounds weird. So I'm just going to read it, but this is God speaking, right? And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Remember, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and to all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Okay, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of wrath. In fact, some of you may be thinking, why did I pick today to invite my friend? Right, this is their introduction to church, and they heard a lot of woe and a lot of wrath. And maybe think we need to get a little heads up next time before we preach on these passages. But if you look closely at the passage, it really is a passage on faith, on trusting God and in who he is. In fact, as you heard in verse 4, we have the theme of the whole book and the key idea of our passage this morning: the righteous shall live by faith. So Habakkuk is asking, can we really trust God? And God is basically saying, that is the only thing you can do. The only thing you must do. Now, we'll come back to this at the end, but understand that's what I'm hoping for you today, to feel your faith, the truth of who God is, because no matter what you are going through, faith is the answer. As God himself said, the righteous shall live by his faith. One more thing before we get into our text a bit deeper. I know there are some of you who, to be honest, life seems pretty good. But I encourage you to pay close attention for a couple of reasons. First, if you're not suffering now, you will at some point. That's life in a fallen world. And second, listen closely so that you can minister and serve those who are suffering. So let me give you two reasons we can live by faith. The first is this. We can live by faith in God because he is just. We can live by faith in God because he is just. I remember going to, when I was in high school, and I had to go to court because I got a traffic ticket. And I remember standing before the judge, and the thought wasn't, you know, I don't deserve to be here. I knew that I'd sped, and so I deserved to be there. And I was very grateful when he said things like, well, you can go to traffic school, right? That was nice. Now imagine you got a traffic ticket and went to court, and the judge comes in. But he himself has been convicted many times for speeding, driving drunk, reckless driving, even vehicular manslaughter. But he is walking free. He then sends you to prison and gets to keep everything you own. Right? It would be pretty ridiculous, but that's Habakkuk's thinking when he sees that God is going to use the Babylonians. Okay, yeah, they're in sin. He gets that, but how could you use them to judge us? And this is the first question that God is going to answer. Is God fair? Is he just? Remember what Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Then in verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? In other words, how can God be fair and just if he uses the wicked Babylonians to judge the less wicked nation of Judah? Again, I think some of us can relate to this question because so often it seems that life is unfair. I mean, think at a global level. How is it fair that corrupt dictators get rich off the pain of their people? How is it fair that terrorist organizations use women and children as suicide bombers? On a more personal level, how is it fair that you work hard and someone else gets the promotion? Maybe they're related to the boss, or they took credit for your work, or they simply lied about themselves. How's it fair that you serve in church so faithfully and yet you rarely receive the gratitude you deserve? How's it fair that your unsaved family seems so much, or your unsaved friends seem so much happier and successful than you? How's it fair that you treat a friend so well and then they gossip about you or say something hurtful? How's it fair that you try to be loving to your in-laws but they are so intrusive or overbearing? How's it fair for a wife to walk out on her husband and leave him with the kids and financial ruin? And if your thought is, well, what does that have to do with God? Remember that if we think that life is unfair, it must lead us to God because God is sovereign over life. In other words, even if it's other people who are being unfair, if God is in control of it and does nothing about it, then he too is unfair. And this is Habakkuk's dilemma. So what is God's answer to his concern? Is he indifferent to Babylon's sin? Is he unjust? His answer is that wrath is coming. In other words, as much as Babylon will lay waste to Judah, it is nothing compared to the wrath that is going to come upon them. In verses 6 through 20, God uses this term woe. Woe to him, which has to do with misery and the suffering that's going to come. Let's quickly look at a few things that God says will come upon the Babylonians. Verses 6 through 8, he says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not the debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. And simply he's saying they're going to lose it all. Remember, they were the dominant empire, taking over entire nations, plundering them, taking riches and even people for their gain. In fact, as a side note, practically, the only reason that Judah will survive their invasion is that Babylon was in the practice of taking the best of society and bringing them back to their own country to contribute to their nation. And so they would take the best of Israel, and from that remnant, Israel would once again be reestablished. But to our point, God says they're going to lose it all. The people who they have plundered will rise up and then plunder them. 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have divine shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. This is the woe of the wasted life. The Babylonians have established buildings, and they were meant to keep them safe and to show their power and invulnerability, and yet it would mean nothing because they would still forfeit their life. It says, for the stones will cry out from the wall. The buildings themselves will be this testimony that what they lived for was taken from them and their lives were wasted. Think for a moment of the devastation of life that doesn't matter at all. He continues, woe to him, verses 12 through 14, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people's labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The third woe is this life of empty glory. All of life is the pursuit of some glory. We are wired that way. We are meant to pursue that which has meaning and should give us meaning. For the Babylonians, they were expanding their kingdom, establishing whole towns and cities. They were meant to be a testimony to their greatness, their glory. But what does God say? They weary themselves for nothing. Imagine that everything you live for in the end amounts to nothing and means nothing. So picture the devastation of knowing that the glory they pursued and lived for evaporated like the mirage that it was. And then verses 15 through 17, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence of the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. And this is about shame and eternal destruction. This is where it really gets bad. Verse 15 shows the true wickedness of the Babylonians, who used even things like rape as a means to violently debase their victims and supposedly show their power. But God says they will be exposed. The idea of show your uncircumcision meant that one day that everyone would know their shame and how they were not of the one true God. So imagine all your sin known, not just every wicked deed, but every wicked thought. Right? Despite what people think of you, imagine people knowing you and picture the shame. But it gets worse. It says, the cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And this is a metaphor to use to describe the very wrath of God for sins. So Babylon wasn't just going to suffer earthly loss and shame, but they would suffer God's eternal punishment. And the point of all this is that God, in very vivid and frightening terms, tells Habakkuk that he is not indifferent to sin, and he is most definitely not unfair or unjust. Now, on the surface, wrath does not seem like a good thing. Most people don't find God's eternal destruction comforting. Right? If someone's suffering, you don't start there. You don't lead with, well, at least God is wrathful. Right? You usually say, well, God loves you. God is merciful. But understand that God's wrath reminds us that our God is a fair God. He is perfectly just. Right? Many in the world want to simply focus on God's love or mercy or kindness to the exclusion of his holiness and justice and wrath. But we must understand that it is a scary thing to believe in a God who is indifferent to sin. After all, what hope would there be for us if God doesn't care about the sin and suffering of the world? And yet at the same time, if God is wrathful, that leaves us in a bad place. Why? Because in our sin, each of us deserves God's wrath. Understand, we may not be as outwardly wicked as the Babylonians, but each of us still deserves hell. And that's because God created us to live for him in joyful obedience and worship. So every time we sin, every time we do something wrong, we are breaking God's law and living as rebels. And because God is holy and God is just, he must punish our sin. He can't ignore it. He can't sweep it under the rug, because that would make him an unjust God, and God is perfectly just. So this is a bit of our dilemma. We need a God who deals justly with sin, and yet if he deals justly with sin, we ourselves are lost. So what is the solution? Jump ahead just briefly to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. This is Habakkuk's prayer, and he says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Okay, this is a stunningly great line in Scripture that I never really noticed until this week. In wrath, remember mercy. Right, Habakkuk doesn't want God to forget wrath or ignore wrath, because again, he would not be a fair God and not be a just God. But in the midst of it, he wants him to remember mercy. We will look closer at this verse next week, but what does this verse look forward to? It looks forward to the cross. The cross is the greatest demonstration of wrath and mercy, of justice and grace, of love and holiness. Because some 500 to 600 years after Habakkuk, Jesus would come into our world. He was God the Son, and he didn't come just to be a prophet or a teacher or a miracle worker, but he came to take the penalty we deserve upon himself. In other words, Jesus lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and was punished for everyone who believes, so that we would never have to be. Christ suffered God's wrath instead of me, who deserves it. This is what it means to be a Christian. So do you see how the cross allows God to hold on to his justice and yet still be merciful? Because I put my faith in Christ, my sins were credited to Jesus, and he was punished, and God punished him on the cross for it. He is a just God. Yet conversely, Jesus' perfect righteousness was credited to me, and I get to live as a son of the living God. He is merciful. Again, the cross is the picture of Habakkuk's plea, in wrath, remember mercy. But the point of our passage isn't simply that God is just and fair, but that because he is just and fair, we can trust him. Right? Leading into this, what does God say? The righteous shall live by faith. He's going to tell them about his wrath so they will trust him more. So I want you to remember this. God's justice, his fairness, means we will never have to truly worry that life is unfair. Because whether in hell or on the cross, God has or will deal with the injustices of the world. So let that sink in for a moment. In hell or on the cross, God will always prove himself just. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't pursue justice. You can, with integrity and humility and love, pursue earthly justice. If your financial planner stole money from you, being a Christian doesn't mean that you have to ignore that. But spiritually, we can be at rest because we know that God is always fair. He never ignores sin. Again, either in hell or on the cross, God always deals with sin. So think about some of the justices we discussed earlier. Being hurt by others, being taken advantage of by others. Think of unfair work circumstances or unfair relational situations. Realize that no one gets away with sin. No one ever does something that to you that isn't dealt with. If they are a believer, then Christ suffered in the most horrific way on the cross for that very sin. And if they are not a believer, then there is a hell that awaits that is far worse than you can possibly imagine. So we can trust God will be just. No one gets away with sin. Now, practically, let me give you a few things to do then when it seems that something is unfair. First, remember that God is always fair and he will make things right. Right? We should be careful of lamenting, oh, life is so unfair. We should instead dwell on the truth that God is very fair and he will deal with every injustice. Think about something that you're going through. Think about something that someone has done to you. Christ will make it right. Though, like it says in verse 3, it may seem slow, God's timing is perfect. And one day, either in this life or on the other side of eternity, he's going to make everything right. Second, along the same lines, if someone is unsaved, fear for their souls. Okay, on one hand, it should be comforting that God will deal with sins, every sin committed against us, but really it should lead us to fear for people's lives. So think about that for a moment. The sin that is committed against you by unbelievers, by your unfair coworker, unfair in-laws, unfair ex-spouse, they're going to suffer in hell eternally, and that should frighten us to death. So when I say God will make things right, my point isn't to think, oh good, that person is going to hell. Rather, they need to know Christ, because otherwise they're going to hell. Were you hurt? Were you cheated? Were you mistreated? If they're not a Christian, then wrath awaits. And that should scare us. We should want them to know Jesus that they might be saved. I've told more than one person that I'm counseling that if they were to experience just one nanosecond of hell that's to come upon the person who hurt them, I don't think they'd be angry anymore. I don't think they would be bitter. I think their heart would absolutely break for what's coming. People's sins against us should simply remind us they really need Jesus. I was thinking about the Charlestown shooting that happened a little while back. And one of the people went to the court and said this to the shooter. He says, "I forgive you and my family forgives you, but we would like you to take this opportunity to repent and confess and give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ. So he can change you and change your ways no matter what happened to you, and you will be okay. Do that and you'll be better off than you are right now." And I thought about the idea that, you know, that hell is coming for that man if he is not saved. And that burden upon people's hearts led them to be able to love and to forgive. Third, we must fuel our faith and be eternally minded. We must not get caught up in believing that God must make everything right now. Right? God is not that interested in our timetable. He is perfect, which means he doesn't need our advice on the way things are done. And this means that some things will not be resolved until eternity. I heard a story about a farmer who agreed to a contest with his neighbor, an atheist. And the atheist said, "Okay, tell you what, you plant your crops and you work the field 6 days a week, taking Sundays off to worship your God. I'll work my field 7 days a week, and in the fall we'll see who has the biggest crop." When October came, the crops were gathered, and the atheist dropped by to see the results, and sure enough, his harvest was larger than the Christian's. And he said, what do you say now? And the Christian replied, "God doesn't settle all his accounts in October." I think we have to remember that. No one gets away with sin. God always settles his accounts. It's just his timing. And fourth, we should be thankful for the patience of God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. "For still division awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it." Okay, God acknowledges that his timing seems slow, but again, his timing is perfect, demonstrating his perfect patience. So if you really think about it, our problem isn't that God is unfair, because he's always fair. The cross proves that. Our problem often comes down to his patience. He's patient with sin and suffering, whereas we want him to deal with it now. But understand that if God were not patient with other people's sins, then he would not be patient with ours, which means the moment we sin will be the moment we deserve wrath. So we must be absolutely grateful that God is patient with sinners. When something seems unfair, it isn't being fixed, I must see that as this living demonstration of why I'm not already suffering in hell. Because we have a patient God. Think about a situation that seems unfair and it isn't being resolved. Isn't it good that God is patient with sinners? Because it means that he's patient with us. Beloved, we can trust God because he is just and he is fair, which means he will make things right. Now, before we move on, let me offer one just practical blessing of trusting in a fair and just God. It means that we can be free to forgive people. But often it's difficult because it seems unfair, right? I'm supposed to just forgive my classmate who wrongly ruined my reputation. I'm supposed to just forgive my spouse who really hurt me. I'm supposed to forgive my parents who neglected me. And the thought being, it seems like they just get away with sin if I forgive them. But again, no one gets away with sin because God deals with everything. So I can be free to forgive knowing that sin, that their sin has or will be dealt with. And this just exposes the foolishness of us trying to punish people for their sins. Imagine your Christian husband does something hurtful. When you give them the cold shoulder, you're essentially saying, Jesus, I know you died on the cross and suffered God's very wrath for that sin, but it's not enough. So I'm really going to exact justice by giving them the cold shoulder. Right? It's lunacy. But the blessing is you can be free to forgive them because God has taken care of that sin. In my life, I've seen some pretty amazing examples of forgiveness, from adultery to abuse, from theft to neglect. But it has never been about willpower or morality. It has always been about deep, abiding faith. Some of you have been really hurt, sinned against, and it does not seem fair, but I encourage you even this morning to trust in God. He will make things right. All right, second idea. We can trust God because he's worthy. We can trust God because he's worthy. The second question God addresses is, are false gods worthy of our worship? Now, it seems like the answer is in the question and that Habakkuk knows the answer, but at the same time, Habakkuk points out the apparent power of idolatry, and God is clear to answer his concern. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food his rich. And his point is being the idol-worshipping Babylonians are doing pretty good. So is there anything to their gods? And this is a weird question, especially in light of the fact that we have seen that Habakkuk is a man of faith. He believes in God. But I think his statement just demonstrates again his confusion. Why is God letting them prosper when they worship idols? Now, before we answer the question, I think we need to see that we relate to this more than we realize. In part, it's because an idol isn't just a metal object we bow down to. It is anything we worship in the place of God. It could be relationships or power or success or money or possessions. Now, on the surface, we'd say, well, of course, we shouldn't place our faith in idols. Obviously, God is better than idols. But we want to think about what we really believe and how we really live. Because as much as the Bible says that Jesus is better, I think often the world seems pretty attractive. Take, for instance, money. We know that money can be an idol. We know that the love of money is a danger to our souls. But if we're honest, money seems pretty great. It doesn't seem like money can solve a lot of problems and give us an identity and provide us with security. I've looked on the rich with envy, wondering what it must be like to have that kind of money. I thought it would be like to have more money, and I've never in my life thought, I wish I had less money. It has never crossed my mind. Listen to what Asaph says in Psalm 73. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And he's basically saying, I'm jealous because the wicked and the rich have a pretty good life. Maybe it's not money. Maybe you just wish you had a healthy body, or you wish you had a spouse, or you wish you had a better spouse. Maybe you've poured yourself into the success of your children, believing that if they are successful, you can be happy. Maybe education seems like that one thing that really offers the power to a better, more fulfilling life. So again, we know the word says that God is better than our idols. But in reality, it's easy to see how our idols seem pretty great. And this is Habakkuk's dilemma. On one hand, he knows that God is better than the idols, and he looks at the Babylonians and their false gods, and they seem to be doing pretty good. But as God's response, he addresses this concern as well. Look at verses 18 and 19. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake to a silent stone, awake to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. So God's argument is pretty simple, and yet it's powerful. It's foolish to create a god. Right? Someone makes something out of metal and then hopes that it'll become a god worth living for. I like the way Isaiah describes it. This is Isaiah 44, 13 through 17. Let me just read it to you. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in the house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak. Doesn't really matter. It's just wood. And lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats a meat. He roasts and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it, and he worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And again, it just sounds so ludicrous. You cut down a tree, half of it, you cook your dinner over, and the other half, you pray to it, "Deliver me." But understand, we do the same thing when we worship the idolatry of our land, our culture. But why is then idols so powerful, so convincing, so enslaving? If we know it's just foolishness, well, God says it's because they are attractive and because they lie to us. Right? He says, no doubt idols are attractive. He points out, "Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. So though there is no substance in its core, it is beautiful." Right? And the same is true for idols. Whether it's possessions, sex, relationship, success, all of them look pretty good, persuading us we will be happy if we have them. But not only are they attractive, but they tell us lies to convince us of their worthiness. In verse 18, it says, they are a teacher of lies. Okay, this is really important to understand, but our idols get their power by lying to us. As John Piper writes, "The way temptation gets its power is by persuading me to believe that I'll be happier if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier." Listen to the lies of your idols. "I can't be happy. You can't be happy if you don't get married. You would be a better husband or a better wife if you had a better husband or a better wife. Working is important enough to neglect my family. Money is a means to security and identity and happiness. Education is the key to success. If you believe these, it will lead you to sin and idolatry." What is God's point in all this? He is the only one worthy of faith. Despite what idols say, despite how they look, they are powerless to truly provide what we need. God's point points out that our idols are speechless. So while they tell us lies, they never can actually say anything worth listening to. So while we search for answers in a world of confusions, our idols have nothing. He also says they're powerless, right? They can't awaken or arise. So while we need strength to survive and thrive in this world, our idols provide nothing of substance. He says they're dead, right? There's no breath in them at all. Whatever our idols appear to be, they are lifeless. The contrast being our God speaks truth and is all-powerful, and is the living God who provides eternal life, and so we should trust him. I was thinking about something that our pastor from the church that planted us would say. He said, "I've never visited someone on their deathbed who said, 'I wish I'd worked more.'" Right? But that's the idol of our age, right? Work and success and money that comes from it. And we are convinced that we have to have those things. And we will push forward. We will neglect our families. We will neglect the church. We will live for these things. These idols are so attractive. They tell us lies, and we forget that God is the only one worthy of our love and devotion. We'll get into this more next week as we hear Habakkuk's response and what he understands about God. But understand this. We have to look at our circumstances. We must not look at our circumstances and then judge God. We must look at God and judge our circumstances. And in part, I think this is Habakkuk's mistake. He looks around at his circumstances and begins to judge God. But he should have looked at God and then tried to understand his circumstances. I know all of us have struggles. Some of you are really struggling. And it might be easy to look at what is going on and question God, but I encourage you to instead start with God. He's worthy of our faith. And this leads to this last idea here, faith versus pride. Remember, this is a call to faith. This passage is a call to faith. As much as there is wrath and discussions of idolatry, it is a call to faith. Look at verses 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So the Lord is going to give Habakkuk something to say, but he makes sure that the purpose of the revelation is known, that the righteous shall live by his faith. So his discussion of wrath and idolatry is supposed to move them to trust God more. And really, he paints a contrast here, the prideful or puffed up person who refuses faith and the righteous who shall live by faith. So this is where all of this is heading. This is where God wants you. Despite the suffering and struggling around you, you must trust God. You must live by faith. There's a lot to this, but let me encourage you to remember that faith isn't willpower. It isn't willpower. It is a resolute belief that God is who he says he is, and he'll be faithful to his promises. We were watching the U.S. soccer game in Copa America yesterday. And I don't know if you follow soccer, but they do that one chant, I believe that we will win. They say it over and over, I believe that we will, and I believe that we will win. And it's almost like this willpower, like if I believe it, we're actually going to win. And I say it, my kids say it, and we chant it. But understand that God wants more than that. It's not just this chant, I believe Jesus, I believe Jesus, I believe Jesus. When God wants Judah to live by faith, he gives them truth to fuel that faith. He doesn't just tell them the righteous shall live by faith and then move on to other things. He says the righteous shall live by faith, and then let me explain to you why you can trust me. And he talks about his wrath, and he talks about the foolishness of idolatry. So here is my encouragement. Fuel your faith with the truths of Scripture. Think about God's promises. Dwell on his character. And of course, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Will you have faith? I like verse 20. He says, he said all that he will. He's explained himself. And then he says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Okay, this is God dropping the mic, right? It's like he said it was going to say, and they must respond. He has given more explanation than they deserve. The omniscient one has condescended to speak to humans. He has revealed his plans and revealed his character. He has explained that he is both just and worthy of their faith. And then he says, keep silent. And the point isn't that we shouldn't talk anymore. After all, Habakkuk immediately responds. His point is that his creation must now consider who he really is. His just wrath and his mercy, his power and his love, and then submit to him in humble obedience and worship. I think some of you are arguing with God, right? You're saying these things and you're crying out to him, but you're not letting him speak and you're not being silent. Like we said in the first message, it is good to cry out to God. But then we must listen to him speak through his word. We must listen to who he is, and then we must be silent. Let me close by reading Revelation 21. It's one of the greatest pictures of our just God making everything right. It is John's vision of the new heaven and new earth. For those of you especially who are suffering, listen closely to what is to come. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.